1 Kings 13. What's it all about? It's the type of passage that leaves many a reader perplexed. It's uncomfortable reading. And if the clash of characters is unsettling, the shift, worse, the flip in their conduct is worse. Jeroboam acts just as we'd expect him to, according to his reputation in Scripture, until suddenly there's this unexpected, conciliatory, friendly side to him. And we're relieved as we read the passage that the prophet from Judah turns down his invite. What might have happened behind closed doors? Then the prophet from Judah is almost Elijah-like, isn't he? To say his end is disappointing is a gross understatement. And then the old prophet of Bethel shows the duplicity, the deceit of the standard liberal clergyman who, having chosen the path of compromise, admires the reformers from a distance, even those whose reputation, even persons, he's managed to destroy. But as I said, he admires them, but only from what he thinks is a very safe seat. And that's perhaps being too kind to the prophet, the old prophet from Bethel. Now, his behavior also reminds me of those cultish charismatic leaders who, deluded or not, lead thousands astray with claims to private special revelations. And those are the people. Even the two animals don't behave predictably. The lion doesn't behave like a lion. The donkey doesn't initially offend expectations until you realize that any donkey worth his salt wouldn't keep company with a lion. So the passage before us is puzzling. Not just complicated players, but confusing ones. But what's important to the passage? What's the real heart of this passage? And let me tease you further with something of a trick question. We need to bring some meaningful order to the chapter in its entirety. Who's the most important actor in the passage? There's the question. Who's the most important actor in the passage? It's a difficult question because we're not dealing with a standard goody-baddie situation, are we? Is it Jeroboam? Is the passage, 1 Kings 13, effectively about Jeroboam? Are the events that follow verses 1 to 10, we could call it the Bethel showdown, are the events just appendices to a main event in verses 1 to 10? Perhaps the man of God from Judah is the most important actor. Maybe it's the old prophet from Bethel. But how about the lion? Is it perhaps the lion that gets the last word? Now, I hope it doesn't sound trite if I pointed out that the most important actor in the passage is God himself in his word. God himself in his word. Did you notice when we read the chapter earlier, or perhaps when you read the passage before the service, did you notice how many times God's word comes up during the course of the chapter? By my count, there are no less than 18 references to God's word in some way. 18 references. We have the word of the Lord. That simple phrase, the word of the Lord, 11 times. In verses 1, 2, 5, 9, 17, 18, 20, 21. Don't write notes. I can give it to you afterwards. Right? 1, 2, 5, 9, 17, 18, 20, 21, 26 twice. And then verse 32. Then we have, thus says the Lord, twice in verses 2 and 21. Then the phrase is, he spoke, and which the Lord has spoken. Each appear once, the first in verse 26, the second in verse 3. And then, referring to the word or words of God, we have the phrases, the words, in verse 11. Commanded you, in verse 21. Said to you, in verse 22. And the saying, in verse 32. I hope you're getting the message. You didn't need to keep up with me as I ran through that quick tally to see that the Word of God is the theme. Capital T-H-E-T-H-E-M-E. The Word of God is the theme of the passage. God Himself in His Word is the main actor. Not Jeroboam, not the man of God from Judah, not the old prophet from Bethel, not the lion. The donkey might get a bravery award, but he's not the hinge on which the passage pivots. God the Spirit intentionally, and that's the only way that the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture, intentionally. There are no wasted or idle words with Him. God the Holy Spirit quite obviously wants us to think about God's Word. Not get caught up with the worldly actors, all right? The actors with feet on the ground, whether they're animal or person. God wants us, God the Holy Spirit wants us to see that at the heart of everything that happens in this chapter is God's Word. I'd also suggest that it's not just important to understand the chapter, but it's also important to applying it to ourselves. We're not here as an academic exercise. I hope we're not, right? We're not here purely for a theological explanation of 1 Kings 13. This must touch our lives and our souls. How we relate to God's Word is one, if not the most important questions we can ever ask ourselves. So then, how does God the Spirit get us to reflect on our relationship with God's Word, our attitude to God's Word in 1 Kings 13? Let's see. Now, the passage appears to have three movements to it, at least as I see it. That doesn't necessarily fix it to three movements, all right? There's the showdown in verses 1 to 10, the setup in verses 11 to 22, and the sequel in verses 23 to 34. Easy to remember. Showdown, setup, and sequel. Now, before we sequentially work through those three things, here's something else to think of. Remember, this is God's Word intersecting the lives of people. In the first section, the showdown, we have Jeroboam's brazen defiance of the Word of God. And that's despite the unambiguous nature of the Word that came to him, and also the signs that supported it. And lest we think Jeroboam has reformed himself or redeemed himself in verse 7, his brazen defiance of the Word of God is confirmed at the end of the chapter in the third section, the sequel, in verses 33 and 34. It's like those words at the end of a movie based on real life people and events. You know, so-and-so went on to live to the ripe old age, but before he died, he did X, Y, and Z. You know how they might end off certain movies that don't see the whole life through from beginning to end. Well, Jeroboam's in verses 1 to 10, he's not left out at the end, verses 33 and 34. There's one thing that marks him, brazen defiance of the Word of God. Now in the second section, the setup, we have the foolish compromise of the Word of God on the part of the prophet from Judah, or the man of God, as he's actually described. And then both in the second and the third sections of the chapter, I hope you're keeping up with me, in other words, the setup and the sequel, we have the duplicitous flattery of the Word of God. I use the word duplicitous not just because I love difficult language, because I think it sounds just so apt. All right? We have the duplicitous flattery of the Word of God on the part of the old prophet of Bethel. So we've got brazen defiance, foolish compromise, and duplicitous flattery. Duplicitous? Do we all know what that means? I hope I'm not patronizing anybody here. It's just being two-faced, deceptive, hypocritical, knowingly hypocritical. It's pretending to be one thing but doing another. That's duplicity. Anyway, the first section of the passage, the first movement, the showdown. And Ralph Dale Davis, you haven't got to listen to Ralph Dale Davis, you've got to. Ralph Dale Davis quotes Charles Colson, who himself is quoting a sociologist called Robert Beller. So you've got a fourth-hand quotation here from me. All right? Sorry about that. Anyway, here's the point. He's quoting, this is a sociologist, he's done hard research. A woman named Sheila, interviewed by Bella, the sociologist, apparently said, "I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice." Apologies to any Sheilas here. You know we're not getting at you. Sheilaism, just my own little voice. We've all met people like this. Maybe there's a Sheila here this morning. People who believe in designer religion. Self-styled religion. Sheilaism. I do it my way. To borrow Frank Sinatra's lines. Well, that's exactly what verses 1 to 10 are all about. Self-styled religion. Yeah, it's on a bigger and perhaps more serious scale than Sheila's. But it's still self-styled. Styled religion. 1 Kings 11 and 12, that's the two previous chapters, give us more details. And here's a skim, treetop. For our purposes this morning, Solomon dies. Rehoboam, his son, takes over, but there's rebellion in the camp. There are various factors at play, but something of a coup occurs. And the 10 northern tribes secede, establishing what we have come to call the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam is set up as king. He's not a puppet leader by any stretch of the imagination. In chapter 12, in fact, he's described as a mighty, industrious, and ambitious young man. So things change. They change very quickly, and they change in many ways. Just a little lesson that I think is true for today. Life is never purely or simply political. Life is never purely or simply political. It wasn't then, and believe me, it isn't now in Britain 2013. I'm not suggesting there should be a theocracy, not at all. All I'm trying to do is stress a point. Life is never purely or simply political. Men, nations, what have you, they cannot exist without belief systems of some type. And Jeroboam soon finds out that he might have political and territorial independence, but there's something of a vacuum on the faith and religious front. Secession. Political secession. Rebellious secession has cut the northern kingdom off from the epicenter of believing experience in those days, Jerusalem and the temple. Worse, and this really must have riled Jeroboam, worse, from the southern parts of the new realm, one could see the temple mount and the temple sitting gloriously upon it, from Bethel. That would have been a perpetual reminder of Israel's God. And God's gracious provision for sinners, daily sacrifice and worship, festivals from time to time. Verses 26 to 32 of chapter 12 describe the immediate context of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13. And I'm just going to read them in their entirety. From 26, chapter 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." He's fearful. "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, the rightful heir of the kingdom. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." We heard this before. "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Idols. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, which just happened to be a month later, bending the rules, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, self-styled. And he offered a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense out of fear. The word's not used, but he's scared. He's going to have a nation that's got mixed loyalties. How often do compromises of the true faith occur because of faith? Church history suggests two reasons. One is, because of fear. Right? Two reasons usually take the church aside, set back Reformation. Fear on the one side, pulling back, and impatience, pushing things on too quickly. Right? We're not worried about impatience here. We're dealing with fear. How often do compromises of the true faith occur because of fear? Fearing he'd lose congregants. Can I put it that way? Jeroboam disobeyed the most basic of commands, and he corrupts the true faith by contaminating its worship. He creates images. He sets up new shrines. In addition to what should have been only one, the one in Jerusalem. And then he creates a new priesthood. And it is a new priesthood because it's from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Now, if the word of God, all right, is the drumbeat of chapter 13, the phrase, he made, it reappears seven times, all right, in verses 26 to 33 of chapter 12. He made. Self-styled religion, self-made religion, man-made religion. Now, it sounds strong in our days, but the old-fashioned will worship, that's what the Puritans called it, will worship, that's what Calvin called it, will worship, is entirely appropriate because that's all it is. It's the worship of the private will. Now, and here's the surprising thing. Particularly for individuals like me who are a bit of a bull in a china shop. It's at the commencement services for this new church. Not a new branch or new campus of the old church, but an altogether new church. It's not the same thing. It's at the commencement services that the showdown occurs. You could just imagine it. Imagine if yesterday at the ordination, somebody stormed through the doors and interrupted the entire proceedings. The showdown occurs between the man of God and Jeroboam. What a frightening, but at the same time, heavenly commission that man of God had. It's by the word of the Lord that he goes to Bethel. And I said he was Elijah-like, and he is, isn't he? What a bold and unambiguous confrontation. It's one thing to obey, another thing to do things forthrightly. And he cries out, "Oh, altar, altar." And I want you to notice that the words are directed at the inanimate altar, not at Jeroboam. Some men are beyond talking to. They're beyond reasoning with. You speak in their presence. But it's worthless speaking to them to the face. And further, and just to push the point home that the man of God from Judah is speaking to the altar, but he's really speaking about Jeroboam. I want you to notice who the words are exactly about, who they actually have in view. The man of God says, "Thus says the Lord." Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you, that's the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you. The prophet of Judah is actually saying, while he's speaking to the altar, he's saying, Jeroboam. Well, God is saying to Jeroboam, Jeroboam, both your dynasty and your worship will end. And they'll come to an end through a man from the southern kingdom, Josiah by name. And this was 350 years before it actually occurred. But occur it did. If the southern kingdom haunted Jeroboam now, it would definitely come to haunt him later and his descendants for 350 years. And this is hard news, as what follows clearly shows. But another quick observation. Reiterate something I've already said. Times come when diplomacy no longer applies. And apostasy is one of them. I have lots of favorite quotes, but Calvin said this, I have no scruples offending a Pharisee. And if you read the gospel records, neither did Christ. So next, there's an explosive but expected reaction. We can understand it. Arrest him, says Jeroboam. But the man of God from Judah is not merely on a divine mission, he also finds himself divinely protected. And it's by an extraordinary intervention. Two interventions, indeed, two signs, all right? Jeroboam's arm freezes, and the altar splits in two. The second, the altar splitting in two, exactly as was predicted just a moment before. Verse 3, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. This is where we see the first flip. Conduct flips. There's a fickle retraction and a somewhat self-centered request on the part of Jeroboam. Being charitable, maybe we could call it a tactical retreat. Notice how Jeroboam speaks. There's not a hint of repentance in his words. It's just about his hand. All about himself. It's just about me. And what happens next is also surprising. The man of God prays for Jeremiah's arm and it's restored. There's the other sign. And a little embarrassed and perhaps feeling a little indebted, Jeroboam issues a flattering invitation. But as the man of God was very firmly commanded, he forthrightly rejects Jeroboam's invite. Verse 8, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Anyway, there's the showdown. And as we read in verses 33 and 34 at the end of the chapter, Jeroboam is none the better for it. Lessons? Well, there are many. Some of which I've already hinted at, but I want you to take this one away. Right? We assume that if we're clear, people will get it. For some people, in fact many people, it doesn't matter how clear the message is, nor the signs or the pyrotechnics that attend it, they just don't get it, they just defiantly carry on. The problem's not on the side of the message, it's not with God and His servants, they can't be blamed. And indeed there are indications in verses 1 to 10 that the message was getting through. It was getting through to Jeroboam, he just didn't like it. There's that explosive reaction. And which believer hasn't experienced that type of explosive reaction when the matter of Christ and salvation are raised? On doorsteps, relatives, colleagues at work. But let's keep to the Jeroboams of modern life. Does God's word cut across your creed? Does it expose your belief system for what it is? My appeal, the appeal of God, is don't, like Jeroboam, silence the message or the messenger. It'll be fatal. It'll be fatal. It's extremely important that you hear, that you give time to God's word. So there's the showdown. Second, the setup. The setup. Next section of the chapter is perhaps the hardest read, at least for me. We could also call it the capitulation. I had that at one point. Showdown, capitulation, sequel. And I didn't just change to setup to have three S's. I felt capitulation was a little unfair on the man of God from Judah. And it all depends on which way you're looking at what happens. You're rooting for the man of God. At least I hope you are. Then you feel your heart rate go up. All right? You feel frightened for the prophet of Judah in retrospect. We see things he doesn't. The shadow on the wall in the movie. By using the word setup, I want to capture something of the fact that the prophet from Judah sinned. There's no doubt about it. He sinned, but he was also sinned against. Perhaps he was more sinned against than a sinner in his own right, at least in this specific instance and speaking absolutely. But then on the other hand, we've got to remember that God's people are judged more closely. God's people are judged more closely, not by a different standard, but a more rigorous accounting. Especially God's official representatives. And notice how the prophet of Judah is called the man of God. Where the old prophet from Bethel is simply called that. He's called the old prophet. Both were prophets, but of different types. Title never guarantees character. Title never guarantees grace. Anyway, we have another clash. There was a clash in verses 1 to 10. There's a clash in the section I've called the setup. Also the clash between God's word and other competing voices. And aren't there many? It's of a different and, as it turns out, a more subtle and dangerous type of clash. And the biggest temptations we face as the people of God aren't necessarily the openly hostile. The biggest temptations come from those like or nearly like us. Those who flatter us by using the same language, who claim the same God. A worldly church ensnares in a way the world does not. Now I'm running ahead of myself. Let's follow the narrative, the setup. The events in Bethel make breaking news. The prophet from Bethel hears from his sons what's happened, and his interest is piqued, and he curiously but purposefully follows up, and he finds the man of God from Judah sitting under an oak. Now, why the man of God is available to be found is a question we're given no answer for. And this is just a tip for those who consider themselves Bible students. We've got to be careful reading into the text. Right? Perhaps just like Elijah, he's exhausted. But I can tell you, after reading commentators this week, the week before, they go to great ends to explain the sitting and what it means for Christians. You know, that descent into sin type of argument. And that's possibly the case. But we're not given enough information and we mustn't speculate. There's not enough in the passage to do that. Let's just be satisfied that the old prophet of Bethel simply finds the man of God from Judah sitting under an oak. And he says to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah? Mr. Livingston, I presume?" "I am," says the man of God from Judah. And a tempting offer follows. "Come home with me and eat bread." Now the ban on table fellowship, and I'm using those two words deliberately, the ban on table fellowship is total. The man of God from Judah was right to firmly turn down the second lunch invite. Verse 16, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. This is how we must follow the word of God. We must follow it to the word, brethren, to the word. Now what follows happens far too often. It just happens in different disguises. The old prophet says, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then we've got those brackets. He was lying to him. In fact, the last words in brackets are apparently only two words in the Hebrew. And they simply but very abruptly mean he lied to him. And so we have a brazen lie. Jeroboam brazenly defies the word of God to him. The old prophet brazenly but deceitfully overturns God's word by lying. There's an immediate and to an extent surprising capitulation on the part of the man of God. But we know the problem, don't we? We can't point fingers. We know the problem. Who hasn't been in this situation? Competing truth claims. Worse, private revelations. That's precisely why people come at us with private revelations. God spoke to me. An angel spoke to me. Those words disarm, if we're honest, don't they? They completely disarm us. What the man of God from Judah should have done is clear in retrospect, but it should have been clear to him then, as it should be clear to us now, when we are confronted by spiritually sounding, but in the end spurious and unverifiable and even blasphemous competing truth claims to the word of God. Maybe Paul had this very passage in view when he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have everything we need between the two covers of our Bible, the Word of God. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, Paul is speaking, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Sobering words, Galatians 1 and verse 18. Ralph Dale Davis again, in his usual way. He has an excellent story to illustrate this point. A real story. I know I'm loud, and I've sort of been raising my voice, but hopefully this will bring us back on keel. I hope you smile at the end of this. All right, a man knocked on a door, and a woman opened it. Can I speak to your husband, he asked. Sorry, but he's not in, she said. But the Holy Spirit told me to come and speak to your husband. Apparently it's a real life story. But the Holy Spirit told me to come and speak to your husband. He's very pushy. She aptly replied, if the Holy Spirit had really spoken to you, he wouldn't have sent you because he would have known that my husband was out. Don't be duped by claims of angelic voices or even claims to the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Another illustration, an ambitious and over-spiritual but deluded man approached Charles Spurgeon once with a word from the Lord. The Lord told me to preach for you tonight. Spurgeon, sorry, but the Lord hasn't told me that. Oh, for that presence of mind. But you know, it's not about a presence of mind, really. It's all about loyalty. Oh, for that unwavering loyalty of that wise woman, that gifted Spurgeon, to the one and only voice we should be listening to. It's really about loyalty. We listen to other voices, don't we? And what trouble it puts us in. Like the man of God, we forsake the way. Verse 26, the safe way. The only safe way. And we return to Bethel, the place of unbelief and even idolatry, and we go there with false prophets. Showdown, set up, third sequel. Verses 23 to 34. We're on the final straight. So how do things pan out? How do they end? Well, they end tragically. And I'd say tragically for all three parties. First, the man of God dies, and he dies quite spectacularly. But not before he's thoroughly and totally caught out on the wrong foot. If he's been sidetracked, the word of God isn't. And there's a very embarrassing rebuke at the very table he shouldn't have been seated at. Sitting under the oak tree wasn't necessarily the problem. You know, we wonder whether we're in the will of God, and we fret if this or that or our path, His plan for us, while we knowingly entertain plain sin. We knowingly compromise the simple word and command of God. We read unsavory material. We gossip about others. And then a fellow church member stumbles into us. Sits next to us on the train when the wrong pages are open. Caught in the act, in the rush of embarrassment, you know it. But the deed is not easily undone. The man of God from Judah, and he's still the man of God from Judah when he's sitting at the prophet's table in Bethel. He now makes a fearful departure, and every minute on foreign soil, or more strictly, every minute away from home, would have been an anxious minute for this man, for the man of God from Judah, after what he's been told. Verse 21. Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it happens. He dies. He dies away from home. And there's a second column of breaking news in the Bethel Chronicle that day. They've already got a leader article. The altar, the king's hand or arm. But there's another item competing for space, and it's the shocking development on the road to Judah. It's quite obviously not a chance happening. The lion doesn't touch the corpse after creating it. He stands guard over it, as it were, to make sure the cause of death isn't mistaken. God doesn't want people to come to the wrong conclusions here. There's a point in what happened. In fact, this is another sign. Another sign. It's clearly supernatural. Of course, all of life is supernatural, but sometimes God doesn't just leave his fingerprints smothered over his works in the usual way. And they are. They're smothered all over his works. What he does in some instances is he actually signs them off in bold, sweeping text, like an artist on a painting. And no forensic investigations are needed. Everybody knows who did this. So the man of God's punishment is sharp and swift, and for very good reasons. Initial reactions, if we're honest, center on the apparent smallness of the failure on the part of the man of God from Judah, and then also, on the other hand, the apparent harshness of the penalty that follows. Sort of smallness and harshness. First reaction. What we're being alerted to, I believe, in this passage is the seriousness of a disregard for even the simplest of God's commands. Especially when there's a watching world and an important message at stake. And that's exactly why, brethren, God often deals with sin in the church the way he does. not to scandalize the church, but to make sure his own word isn't scandalized. We cannot play loose with the word of God and not expect consequences. We, the people of God, and the world shouldn't use the consequences as another excuse not to listen. The death of the man of God and the reason for it was yet another word, another sign, a merciful word, a merciful sign to Jeroboam to wake up and listen. This is God using a megaphone. Unbeliever, scoffer of the gospel, God punishes and publicly embarrasses his people. Sometimes the best of them. David, King David. And he doesn't do it to undermine his word to the world or to give you excuses to ignore it, but to wake you up. He does it to underline the point that his word is the supreme authority, and he deals firmly with brazen infringements of it. He is not a God to be played with. He is not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis puts it. Now, if the punishment of the man of God was sharp and swift, I'd suggest to you it was also merciful. It was actually merciful. An early and potentially quick mercy compared to what could have happened. Certainly merciful in the sense that he didn't leave his servant to die at the hands of other men. And there's something of an echo here with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. You know the story? If you don't, you can ask other people about it afterwards. We have their radical removal. They are amputated from the church of the New Testament for their own sakes, as well as the sake of God's name and gospel. It's like God stopped the man of God where he had got to, preventing any worse. You know, we're not promised an abundant entrance to glory. We should be praying for that. But we can be comforted by looking at this story, and I hope this doesn't sound too cynical or defeatist. We are promised a safe, and sometimes by the skin of the teeth, entrance into the glory, humanly speaking. Of course, God's salvation is sure. And I'd like to think I'm going to meet the man of God from Judah in heaven. I want you to notice one last thing about the man of God's sin and its penalty, and then we'll move on to the old prophet from Judah very quickly and Jeroboam, and then close off. And these are serious words. Sexual misconduct seems to have become the only thing that mars the witness of God to himself on the face of the earth, at least in the eyes of the church. And we have to ask ourselves the question from 1 Kings 13 is, where do theological and practical failures come on the radar? You know, we're alarmed at moral failures in the Christian ministry, and they are serious. But what about theological and ecclesiastical malpractice? I hope it's not because we think God's authority is less attacked. We've sort of exempted theological and practical misconduct from censure in our day. You know, what are bread and water, we ask? Well, they're everything if God has spoken to them. Everything. Very quickly, second, we dealt with first the man of God from Judah. Second, in terms of sequel, the old prophet of Bethel, well, he just carries on. He carries on, as the passage suggests, flattering God's word and his servants. I've not said much about him because he's the hardest to decipher. And that's a key to understanding who he is, really, his identity. Men at best are complicated, they're complicated creatures, but when their loyalties aren't clear, we have very big problems. Especially when they make spiritual sounding claims to special insight. Those men and also women who claim to be in the same camp with you, who verbalize the truth, but just don't seem to be mastered by it. They're very vocal and apparently very religious, but something just doesn't chime right. Let's just say that the old prophet, he wasn't unorthodox or heretical, was he? He wasn't unorthodox or heretical, but he was definitely unsanctified. Orthodoxy without sanctification is terribly dangerous. Third, Jeroboam. Well, he remains an unchanged man as well. defiant at the beginning, he continues defiant at the end. And the little phrase, he made, makes another reappearance in verse 33. We haven't seen it the whole chapter until verse 33. He made. He's still on the path of self-styled designer religion. Closure. Now, I started off by suggesting that how we relate to God's word is probably one of the most important things we could ever reflect on. So the natural question is, where do you stand? As the passage shows, even apparently benign compromise of the word of God can be fatal. The comfort of it all is that if God fulfills his threats concerning sin, he certainly keeps his promises concerning grace. And I know that the passage is not dealing with that, but if God fulfills his threats concerning sin, you can bet he certainly keeps his promises concerning grace. Indeed, he's slow to chide and more swift to bless. And there's your incentive, unbeliever, stranger to Jesus Christ. Here's the incentive for you to sit up and hear his call, to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Because there's a dinkum promise that you can rest your soul and eternity on. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to depend on Ralph Dale Davis again. All right? I've relied a lot on him. Sometimes when you read a passage, all you can hear is another voice. But I hope I hear the voice of Jesus beyond Ralph Dale Davis. He says this, what matters is not how we face the latest religious crisis, because there will always be one. What matters is how we deal with the ever-present Word of God. There is only one way to head for heaven, fellow Christian. Only one way to protect ourselves from spiritual disaster, and that's to sincerely desire to know what the Lord would have us do and then do it. And that demands a settled and unwavering conviction in and contentment with Scripture as the only infallible and sufficient revelation of God's will for us. We're safe between the two covers of this book. And we're safe in terms of both great and subtle challenges and temptations. It works for fires. And I want you to think of those three young men in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could trust God's word in the fiery furnace. Big challenge. A big temptation. But it also works for dodgy, dangerous lunch invites